This is our beginning of our summer series, working through this little-known Old Testament book, but I hope you'll see it is a real treasure. Haggai chapter 1 this morning. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Let's pray before we look at that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we pray now you would open our eyes to see the wonderful riches you have in this powerful word from Haggai. And we pray that we would discern the ways you're currently at work in our lives, and that we would have faith to see the ways in which you may still work in our lives. We long to glorify you as your people together. Amen. I don't know about you, but I like to think I'm good at making excuses. Sometimes my excuses, they work. I think they're valid, and sometimes they're just not. Sometimes they make sense in my own head, and sometimes they don't. Like, I remember being asked, have you done your homework? And I'd say, oh, sorry, my pen doesn't work. Well, use another pen. Sorry, I didn't think about that. Well, why didn't you think about it?
I don't know.
It doesn't take long to work out. When you really want to do something, nothing stands in your way. But when you really don't want it, then any excuse will do. Well, in Haggai chapter 1, God's people have a very clear job to do. Nothing could be more important, and yet they've got a very lame excuse. So God confronts them. Their excuse doesn't hold water. And God prizes them out of their self-absorption back into the greatest work on earth. How does he do that? Well, it's through discipline. Through their discomfort and their weakness. Out of his deep love, God unmasks his people's self-deception so that they live for his glory. And you can see from verse 1 that Haggai is speaking at this point to Governor Zerubbabel and High Priest Joshua. That's like the Lord addressing the Prime Minister and the Archbishop of that day. And over the next month we'll be listening in on Haggai's four speeches from God, all precisely dated within one four-month period from the 29th of August to the 18th of December and the year was 520 BC. That's the second year of the reign of Darius, the Persian king. And God is telling his people in Jerusalem to finish what they started. Complete the rebuilding of my temple. Get building, people. That's the message of the book of Haggai. And you may recall that the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, 66 years before Haggai. And 18 years before Haggai, 538 BC, a remnant of Jews returned from exile under the Persian king Cyrus. And he made a decree that they should rebuild the temple in order to pray for that king. And so they started rebuilding the temple. But sadly, the work quickly stalled. If you read the book of Ezra, that's made perfectly clear. 50,000 repatriated Jews were stopped in their tracks. The end of Ezra 4 records how the work came to a standstill. For 18 years, the foundations of this temple were gathering dust until a new king came to the throne, Darius. At that point, God sent two fiery preachers to give his people a kick up the backside. Ezra 5 records this. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel. Then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Joshua son of Jozadak set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. That was the effect of Haggai's preaching on God's people. But God's word wasn't simply at work in their hearts, it was also at work in the authorities, in the king's heart. The opponents tried again to obtain an imperial ban on the rebuilding of the temple. And so they sent a letter to King Darius. But Darius wrote back saying, no, we're going to build it. Cyrus was right to send the Jews back to build this temple. And tell you what, you objectors, you're going to pay for the rebuilding. And so God cleared the way for this temple to be rebuilt in just 4 years. 516 BC it was completed, and there was a massive celebration of praise to God. So that's why Haggai is proclaiming at this point to God's people to get building. Now, why on earth did God care about this big block of stones anyway? And it's a beautiful building, but surely there's more important things. Well, at that time, under the Old Covenant, it was the most important building on earth. It was the one place where God would make his presence known in a glorious cloud, shining out resplendently. It was the one place on earth where sacrifices could be made to bring reconciliation between God and sinners. It's the place you could know God's blessing coming to all around. So it was the linchpin of God's relationship with humanity. From here, for 500 years after Haggai too. But then the Lord Jesus Christ arrived, the person to whom the temple had always pointed. He is God's presence on earth. He is the place where forgiveness and blessing are found. And that's why, as Jesus died, the curtain in the Jerusalem temple was torn in two by God from top to bottom. God made that old temple obsolete. When Jesus died on the cross, it should have been clear to all that God had opened the way through the new temple into his presence. We, today, actually, are God's temple. Because where do you find the Lord Jesus Christ today? The Spirit of Christ is inside each Christian and inside God's people together. And this temple is constantly under construction. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care. To build based on Christ. And then he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? So, God the Spirit is concerned today that we should grow in number and in maturity. We are the new temple of God. So I wonder if we might need to hear Haggai's call afresh to get building on God's church today. So what happens when we say, not yet? That's in verses 1 to 11. What happens when we say, not yet? That was the age-old excuse in the time of Haggai. See verse 2? This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. And that's why the temple of God had made no progress for 18 years in their time. The people kept saying, not yet. Manana, manana. We made a good start 18 years ago, but it's not yet the right time to finish the work. It's rather like many classic husbands' DIY projects at home. We made a good start, but they've just not completed it. Maybe tomorrow there'll be opportunity, but for now other things are more important. Now you can understand their reluctance. This was a huge project. It was costly. And it was strongly opposed by their neighbours. There's great cost and great danger involved. But actually not to build was far more costly, far more dangerous. Because disobeying God in this way distanced them from him. And so God's tone has become rather stern. In verse 2, he's already called them these people. A very distant tone rather than the nice warm my people that we usually hear. And verse 4 is a devastating criticism of their actual priorities. See this? Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? They were far more happy to go down the road and spend money at IKEA and B&Q. And so their homes were fully refurbished, lavishly decked out. How come they'd done nothing with God's home on earth? Did his glory and reputation mean so little to them? It was very much like history repeating itself, actually. King Solomon, who built the first temple, he did that only after his own lavish palace had been built. It took 14 years to build his own palace and only 7 years to build the temple. How history repeats itself. God's people back then did not have a high enough priority on God's glorious house. And maybe that's the case today. Before becoming Christians, people often ask, do I have to go to church? Do I have to associate with this people? And even after becoming Christians, we might often ask, do I have to really invest myself in this family? Now, we might make the odd excuse. We might say, well, my career is at a very sensitive stage. The boss expects so much from me. Or we might say, my family needs all my time. The boy's doing so well in cricket. Or we might say, my house needs a lick of paint. I want to make sure it's just right. Besides, the church is going along just fine without my input. Well, Longmeadow, have we seen many baptisms recently? Have we seen God working wonders through us that much? Have we truly been praying together all the time, as much as we can? Have we seen the church display the glory of God by growing exponentially in love? We are known as a church of love, of outreach, even of prayer. But there's so much more we could do. It's easy to get stuck in maintenance mode. But maintenance mode is not enough. Just turning up once a week is good. But are we invested in one another's lives? Are we straining to see God glorified in this temple? Now, of course, there are times when we really do have other important things to get on with. Sickness may leave us bedbound too. Urgent tasks may call us away, but God can see where each of our priorities really lie. And he can see through any of our lame excuses. God commands each of his people to get building. There's a reason why he's put you here as part of this people. He wants you to be invested in this family. You know, God the Father does seem to think it's worth investing in. He sent his son to rescue this people, not just separated individuals. Jesus, our shepherd, knew it was worth investing in. He laid down his life for his flock, not just for individual sheep. And the Holy Spirit is fully invested in us. He gives each one gifts to serve the family. He doesn't just give us finances, but particular abilities to build one another up. Now, I praise God for the many ways in which many of us are already invested. But what if we ever say to ourselves, I'm sorry, I've just got more important things to do just now. I will lead other people to Christ, but just not yet. I want to spur others on, I really do. It's just not a good time at the moment. Well, God says, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. I know how much time and energy I've given to you. Will you not obey me today? Delayed obedience is actually willful disobedience. So don't fool yourself that there's no crisis, as if coasting along is the safe path. You probably heard the cruel stories about how to boil frogs alive. Please don't do this at home. But apparently, if you want to boil frogs, you don't chuck them straight into the scalding water, because they jump right out of the pot. They know when they hit sudden danger. But what if instead you put them in cold water and you gently heat it, warmer and warmer and then hotter? Or Freddy the frog might lean over to Frida and say, shall we leave the hot tub yet? And Frida replies, oh, not yet, dear. I'm just getting relaxed. Maybe in a while. And before they know it, it's too hot to move out anyway. Likewise, we need to be careful whenever we say not yet to God. It's very easy to become entrenched in that attitude. For our not yets very quickly become never. But there is hope, because if you're a true Christian, then God won't let you stagnate. When we say not yet, God disciplines us in love. Now today that might be with a range of warning signals, like a guilty conscience. God might wake you up with hard times, with illness or spiritual dryness. He might even use persecution or lack of conversions. But God will speak to his people in his word and confront them. Might this church in some ways be experiencing a measure of God's discipline? They certainly were experiencing it in Haggai's day. Have a look at verse 5 to see the discipline they were facing. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Back under the Old Covenant, God had made it very clear how he would discipline his people. He would stop the promised land being such a blessing to them. First, he'd stop the rain and bring a drought, and then there'd be a famine. And in really tough times, it would even hit the mountains, the one place where rain was usually sure to fall. And when famine was that profound, they had to realize it was no accident. They surely had to give careful thought to their ways, to examine their priorities and way of life. God was disciplining them. Look with me from verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? They should be asking that question. Answer, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. See, the pattern was clear. If the people forsook God, then the land would be God forsaken. It was all under the terms of the covenant contract in Deuteronomy 28. And so the health of Israel's land was like a spiritual thermometer. In Haggai chapter 1, the heavenly doctor is pointing out the severity of the fever. And right in the middle of this chapter is a command to the sick patient. This is how to get back to health. Verse 8, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house. so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. Now, the point of life is to honour God and to enjoy him together as his people. If we fail to do that, then there's no real health. The glory of God is fundamental. Far more important than our comfort or our homes. If we want God to be glorified, this home, this temple is what matters. Not the bricks and the mortar, the people. So today we don't chiefly come together for our own comfort, for our own honour. We don't come to have our own needs met, chiefly. We gather to bring honour to God. We may be tempted to feather our own nest, our own reputation, even our own empire in some ways. What matters above all is this expression of God's kingdom. You might be tempted to hang back until the church is really going places, until it's exciting enough. You might avoid involvement until the church is getting really big. But could it be the case that God is withholding such blessing until we get involved? Could it be the case that if our hearts aren't in it, God doesn't bless it? When we say not yet, God disciplines us in love. Because he knows that when we're united and committed, then he is honoured and then his blessing is seen. God is pleased to be glorified in a united, committed people. We want to see new believers come in. We want joy, we want genuine love to flourish amongst us, don't we? We want God to bless us. Well, we need to be invested. How do we get there? Have a look at verse 12 with me. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. So this is when we say, okay, now. No longer saying, not yet, but saying, okay, now. And it's astounding what happens here in verse 12. It's very unusual to see an Old Testament prophet being obeyed and heeded. Prophets before and during the exile had found God's people to be willfully deaf. For centuries they'd been stubborn and obstinate and rebellious and defiant. But now these people are startled awake by the voice of God. It's like the frogs suddenly jump out of their hot water. The drowsy awaken. The deadly blanket of procrastination is thrown aside. Within 23 days, Prime Minister Zerubbabel and Archbishop Joshua lead the entire remnant of 50,000 Jews to start rebuilding that temple. And the reason why is at the end of verse 12, they feared the Lord. Now the underlying word there is much stronger than you'd usually find. Usually the fear of the Lord is about deep reverence and respect. But this is actually much more than that. This is more like quaking in the awesome presence of God, the kind of thing that happened when his people met him at the foot of Mount Sinai in terror. The people realize that God is a consuming fire. You do not mess with him. And perhaps we may have forgotten that our God is awesomely fearsome. Philippians 2 verse 12 says, those who are saved already need to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Maybe if we've noticed his discipline in our lives, we should stop defying him. We should stop making excuses and get building. Mind you, God isn't some strict headmaster. No need to be discouraged to think that he's just waiting to smack you on the back of the head. Notice what comfort God brings in verse 13. This is awesome. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. That's actually what stirs the spirit of all the people of God as we build for his glory. When we say, okay, now, God is with us. I can tell you for certain, the fear of God is not enough to build God's temple, his house. It's the love of God. It's the presence of God. that truly enables us to build. In the book of Ephesians, Christians are called a holy temple in the Lord, God's dwelling where he lives by his Holy Spirit. And it's for that reason that in chapter 3, Paul prays for the church to know God's love deeply. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ? Paul knows that when we experience that love, when we are engaged by the passion of God, that we build his church. And when we build the church, we demonstrate, well, God is already with us and amongst us. In fact, you know, God was with you even before you arrived here. That's how it happened in Haggai's day. God promised his presence. God stirred up their hearts even before they'd felled a single tree in the mountains. Even before they dragged them down, God was with them. Even before they started erecting the pillars and the posts. God's presence was with his people, encouraging them, enabling them. You see, God doesn't wait for you to reach a certain standard in your life. He comes in love, he saves you in Christ, and he equips you for his work. And if you trust in Christ, he will never leave you. Remember the words of Jesus in the Great Commission. He said, "All authority is mine. Make disciples of all nations, teach and baptize them." And then he promises, "Surely I am with you always." Isn't that beautiful? So, I wonder if, like me, you sometimes feel totally inadequate for the work of God. Well, realize this. Jesus, God the Son, is with you by his Holy Spirit. That's awesome. What could possibly stop us from saying, "Okay, God, I'll take steps to build others up, trusting that you will enable me"? Some of us might not yet have got baptized. Well, why not do so as he commanded? Become a formal member of this church. And then bring others to know and enjoy the love of Jesus. Roll up your sleeves and serve in this temple of God. And there are already various outreaches that are crying out for more workers, like the toddler group when it restarts in September, or BRAG, or Sunday school. But no doubt God will lead and equip us in new ministries. There are so many gifts of the Holy Spirit just waiting to be used. Get building and see how he has equipped this people to glorify him. But maybe this morning it's not inadequacy or weakness or fear that holds you back. Maybe it's inertia and dullness in your own soul. I know what that feels like. You just can't be bothered. You're not sure you really want to. Well, that's the time to come near to God, to come clean with him, to put him first afresh, to recognize those ways in which you've been selfish, the ways you've been a consumer and not a servant, maybe more concerned about your own house than his. Now's the time to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He will stir up your spirit and energize you with his loving presence. Let me tell you about a book I've been reading. It's a little bit about the Welsh revival just over 100 years ago. There was preaching in Wales about renewed loyalty to Christ. And people gathered in their dozens initially, and then in their hundreds, and then in their thousands, to commit themselves to obey and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. In tears, people gathered to devote themselves to their Saviour who died for them. And they'd spend hours joyfully singing together and praying fervently. And whole communities were transformed as people realized God is with his people. Miracles were witnessed. Lives were completely turned upside down. One local pastor noted that alcoholism had lost its grip on the local people. It was wonderful. Workers didn't spend their entire pay packet at the pub anymore. He says, "Men who hadn't taken one penny home in 17 years now took all of it home. Houses became decently furnished. Women and children became decently clad. Bridges and walls, instead of being covered with obscene remarks, were now covered with lines from the Bible and the hymn book. And the streets echoed with hymns rather than with drunkard songs." Within 1 year, 100,000 people had become Christians, full of joy, fervent for the Lord Jesus. And for a time, that kind of revival spread to England and France, Scotland, the USA, Korea, and Madagascar and India. But sadly, in Wales, it died out within a year. Perhaps because the preaching of the Word of God was to some degree left by the wayside. Revival in God's house, like in Haggai's day, is dependent on the preaching of God's Word. That's what it's founded on, hearing God's voice, leading God's people to repentance. And then God is pleased to draw near with great blessing. So in response to Haggai's message to us today, let's draw near to God now, shall we? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that it's not us that makes the first move towards you. You came to us. You sent your Son. He died for us. He rose again. He's praying for us now. And Father, you speak to us now by your Spirit through the Word. You always take the first step. And so we pray that you would shake us out of our inertia. We're so sorry that often we come to church and we're passive. We fail to lovingly serve your people, not just here, but on weekdays as well. We thank you, you never cast us off for our sins. You discipline, you convict us. In your love, you do not leave us. Christ has paid for us. He's purchased us forever. And so we beg you, Father, make us like him. Mold us as a people to be willing to be spent for one another. Show us how and when and where we should serve. Equip us to bring you glory in this living temple. And be pleased to pour out your blessing on Longmeadow and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.